Let us turn now to the Word of God, as it is found in John's first epistle, chapter 3. John's first epistle, chapter 3. And we shall commence to read at verse 10 to the end of the chapter. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Now let us turn back a few pages to the second Corinthian epistle, 2 Corinthians, chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration, records, "This is the third time I am coming to you. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. I told you before, and foretell you, as if I were present the second time, and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned, and to all other, that, if I come again, I will not spare. Since ye seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, which to you would is not weak, but is mighty in you. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? But I trust that ye shall know that we are not reprobates. Now I pray to God that ye do no evil, not that we should appear approved, but that ye should do that which is honest, though we be as reprobates. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak, and ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest, being present, I should use sharpness according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. Greet one another with an holy kiss. All the saints salute you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now, for several weeks, I've taken the opportunity to preach a number of isolated text sermons, and we have additionally had a few interruptions due to away engagements. But this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like to commence a further series of consecutive ministry. And similarly, God willing, on Lord's Day morning. Now, here on a Thursday evening, a new subject then for our consideration. I trust that you are aware that some considerable prayerful examination is made of various topics and themes as to what might be most appropriate for us as a church and people here. And it is always a topic of a conversation between myself and our brother David in the church officers' meetings that we have as to what might be preached upon. And the topic which I should like to then begin with the Lord's help this evening might be entitled this: The True Christian. The True Christian. Or, if you would like a word from the Holy Scriptures to use as a title or a subtitle to this series of ministry, it might be such words as 1 John 3 and verse 10 lends us: the children of God made manifest. The children of God made manifest. Because over a series of a number of sermons, God willing, I should like to explore from the Scriptures in a little more detail what it is to be a Christian. Because this is a word with which I trust we are familiar. It does not occur many times in the Scriptures, but it is to be found there. It is a very worthy word and title. It is one by which we describe ourselves through grace. But what does it mean? What does it imply? What is conferred by it? These are some of the things which, over coming weeks, I would like us to examine and to explore. In particular, to ask and to answer, what is a Christian from the perspective of the Bible? And let me add that it is really only the Bible's perspective that matters. There may be any number of other definitions of a Christian. There might be those that you can find in secular dictionaries. There might be such definitions as social commentators and anthropologists might give you. There are the sorts of definitions which the world might have in their minds as to what they mean by Christian. But ultimately, none of those things matter, because it is the Bible which gives us the word Christian. It is the work of God which is described here in the Holy Scriptures, which is the only reason there is any such thing as a Christian in the world. And so ultimately, it is only God's divine opinion, it is only the Bible's definition that matters. And it is upon that that we shall focus our attentions. And equally, to look at the true Christian in respect of both their past, their present, and their future. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, the fact is that a person who is a Christian in this moment of time must have a past, must have a retrospective biography, if we may so call it, as to how they are a Christian now, for the simple reason that nobody ever begins as a Christian. Nobody ever starts out in life as a Christian. That doesn't matter where they are born or who their parents are or what their circumstances in life, or even if they have gone to some place that sprinkled them as a baby and pronounced some words upon them. All of those things stand for nothing. No one begins as a Christian. We are all born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That is the Bible's fundamental conclusion about all humanity. There is none that doeth righteousness. No, not one. Nobody begins as a Christian. And that being the case, if a person may by grace in the present moment declare that they are a Christian, then there must be a backstory. There must be an origin story, so to speak. There must be some explanation of how they became a Christian. Because a Christian arises as a result of a process, by virtue of a work occurring and being performed to them and in them and for them. And this will greatly aid us in understanding what a true Christian is, if we examine that cause, that root by which a Christian comes into being. And then we might think about the Christian in the present moment, because anybody, we might say, could make a claim to be a Christian. Anybody could borrow and to use the title, and very many do. But that claim and that name cannot go in isolation. The scriptures tell us something of the hallmarks of a Christian. They tell us certain things which are the evidences of Christianity. What are the proofs of saving faith? And these points might be considered and these tests might be applied in the present moment to such persons as call themselves Christians in the here and now. But equally, even as the scriptures describe the course by which a Christian comes into being, by which a Christian, if we may so say, is made, the scriptures also tell us something of the Christian's prospective biography, of the Christian's future. How that if a person has become a Christian in the past, if they are a Christian now, then what is to be expected of them in the future? Indeed, what they may expect of themselves in the future. And not just their future here upon earth, because that is a relatively limited and brief time, but what shall be their eternal future and their eternal destiny. It is these facts, it is these factors that define a true Christian. Those that are past, those that are present, and those that are yet to be. And with the Lord's help, we shall examine these things in a little more detail. But for this evening, let me confine our thoughts to a relatively brief introduction of our subject and to ask why we should be making it at all. Is it really necessary? Is it worthwhile? Is it a beneficial and suitable subject for us to consider? Well, I believe it to be so. And that for three particular reasons, three objectives which I trust we might achieve over the course of these studies. And the first of them, perhaps, is this. It is to deliver the word Christian from misuse and abuse. It is to deliver or to rehabilitate this word, which is common enough, even in the conversations of the world and in the media and in the speech of unbelieving men and women. Plenty enough people use the term Christian in all kinds of ways. But it is to be feared that many of those ways are completely wrong and completely erroneous. And I trust that as we make a more thorough examination of our theme, we might deliver this word and set it in its rightful place and show it in its true and proper colours, delivering it from so much misuse and abuse and maligning and degrading to which it has been subject. Now, it is interesting, my friends, that there are many good Christian books written upon subjects not unlike this that we are now considering. And over the course of these studies, I may make reference or quotations from some of them. And it is of interest to note the periods of time in which some of these books were written about the matter of a Christian, about the matter of religious affections, about the defining marks and characteristics of a true Christian. Some of them were written during the time of the English Civil War in the 1600s. Some of them were written in the time of the Great Awakening or the evangelical revivals in America in the 1700s. Some were written in the early Victorian era, where it might be said that Christianity or the Christian church was very much in the ascendant in this country in particular. And on those occasions, for similar reasons, an examination of what it is to be a Christian was a matter of very important focus. You see, during the English Civil War, Christianity had become incredibly politicized to the extent that it defined and was the mantra of the parliamentary party in particular. And no doubt there were many godly men amongst them, but they became part of a political faction with a very particular and nationalistic agenda. And now Christianity and one's claims to it and one's practice of it became a very important matter, even in daily life. It could make the difference between which army you joined and which side you fought upon, and whether or not you might find yourself at the end of a musket or of cannon fire, and whether or not you might lose your livelihood or your liberty or your life. And so needless to say that in circumstances like those, any number of people would be making claims to Christianity. Any number of people would be adopting Christianity as part of their political persuasions, as part of their military objectives even. Now, of course, we can well imagine that with all sorts of pressures like that, with all sorts of political interest at stake, spurious claims to Christianity abounded on every hand, and people adopting Christianity for political reasons and with ulterior motives of that kind were numerous. And it was that environment which prompted certain articles being written, certain tracts being published, to examine, well, what does it really mean to be a Christian? As contrasted with all this politicized Christianity and nationalistic Christianity, which abounds on every hand. And then, of course, I mentioned also the Great Awakening, and particularly the period of time in which the theologian Jonathan Edwards was at large. And this was a subject upon which he also wrote, and wrote with good reason, because these were times of revival, were times when a great number of persons, relatively speaking, were being wrought upon by the preaching of the word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, and were being converted. And it was enough to attract notice. It was enough to be newsworthy. It was enough that people were listening and were paying attention to these things. And of course, in an environment like that, as you can well imagine, Christianity became popular. Christianity became fashionable. If there was some great thing going on, if there was some great movement in that direction, then of course any number of people might have been interested in having a part in it. If this was the latest thing, if this was a new thing, if this was some great novelty, then of course they wanted to have a part. They did not want to be left out. They did not want to miss out on what was affecting the lives of other people. They wanted to have a share in it. And of course, if Christianity is novel, if Christianity is popular, if Christianity is fashionable, if it is a desirable thing to partake in, well, of course, any number of persons might make claims to Christianity under those circumstances. And when multitudes are being truly and genuinely saved, you can almost guarantee there will be at least as many people making spurious claims to Christianity and to conversion, which prompted works upon this subject in that era also. And then equally, we mentioned the early Victorian era, or the early 19th century in this country. And one can find certain books written upon the subject then, because at this period of time, the national or state church was in a far better state than it is in the present era. It was more biblically based. It was more evangelical in its outlook. And of course, with the rapid expansion of the British Empire, there was also the exportation of a very British form of Christianity. And persons, therefore, who lived in this country and were a part of these things, well, they considered Christianity to be part of their national identity. They considered Christianity to be part of their patriotic duty. They considered church attendance to be something which they ought to do as good and upstanding citizens of this particular land. Well, of course, my friends, when thoughts of this kind abound, and when designs of this kind are to be seen everywhere, and when such a thing as a national church exists, receiving all comers with very little question or inquiry made, well then, of course, all sorts of spurious claims to Christianity come along with it. All sorts of false professions, all sorts of disingenuous claimants to being Christians. Now, it might be said, well, surely, here in 2026, very different circumstances apply. These are not times of civil war when religion or when Christian doctrine is at stake. These are not times of great revival, of great awakenings, when multitudes are coming to the Lord, and when on that account the church might be the object of popular attention and focus. And equally, we might say, quite apart from being in the ascendant, quite apart from being normative, quite apart from being the common experience of the greater part of society, the Christian church is very much maligned and ignored in these days and is almost an afterthought in most people's minds. All these things are true. And yet we do not have to pay a great deal of attention to the media to identify that even in the days in which we live, there is something of a resurgence of Christianity, put heavily in inverted commas, around us today. There is an increasing polarization in politics. There are increasing swings to the extremes of the political and cultural spectrum. And Christianity has been subverted to this end. Christianity has been adopted by people of a particular political persuasion. And so today, we see a certain populist form of Christianity. We see a heavily politicized form of Christianity, certainly in the United States and to some degree here too in these islands. And we can see people claiming to be Christian as they march up and down waving Union Jacks. We hear people being Christian as they gather to hear highly inflammatory political rallies. We hear people making claims to Christianity as they throw stones at mosques and pour out all sorts of hateful and vitriolic statements on the internet. And once again, we see Christianity being distorted, being warped, being hijacked by people with a particular political agenda, with a particular mindset. And in such circumstances as these, the truth very rapidly is lost sight of. And the scriptures are wrested and words are used in a most inappropriate and incorrect way. So whilst the times in which we live may be very different from some of those that I have just described in the 16 and 17 and 1800s, nevertheless, there is very good reason once again to reconfirm ourselves in this present truth and to remind ourselves what Christianity is all about and what being a Christian really means. And let me stress that particularly, my friends, what being a Christian really means. Because if you would take a hint from what people are saying or what they are meaning when they use the word, look out, if you will, for the omission of the indefinite article. That little word, a. There is a very great world of difference, I believe, between people who say they have become Christian, as opposed to those who can truly say, I have become a Christian. Because Christian and Christianity is not something that can be spelled with a lowercase c. It is not something that can describe a lifestyle. It is not something that can describe a political agenda or the cultural milieu of a particular country. It is not true to say that there is any such thing as a Christian country or a Christian political party, because Christians are people. They are individuals. A person cannot say, I have become a bit Christian. They cannot say, I have adopted Christianity. They might, but the Bible does not recognize such terminology. But to be a Christian, this is what the Bible deals with. This is what it teaches. This is what we will be examining, God willing. So this is one of our objectives in this study, to deliver the very word Christian from such misuse and abuse, as it is often put. But secondly, my friends, and this is important, we would like this series to dispel false confidences. To dispel false confidences. Let me briefly describe to you a few different characters whose story and cases may be familiar to you. Let me tell you in the first instance of a young man subject to very great blessings and benefits and advantages in his personal life. A young man who was well acquainted with the Bible. And not only was he well acquainted with it, but he put it into practice. And he did what it had to say. And he kept many of its commandments from his youth up. A man who was exercised about the state of his soul and had concerns about eternity and concerns sufficient as to cause him to make very serious inquiry about it and to commune, as it were, with the Lord about what he must do to inherit eternal life. And you might see all those things about this individual, and you might, from all these evidences, conclude, well, here is a religious man, here is a godly man, here surely is a Christian. And yet, you know, he went away sad, we are told, and he did not follow the Lord. And for all those things that we initially said about him, he was not a Christian. Or let me tell you about another person. Let me tell you about somebody who heard the call of the Lord and responded to it. Let me tell you about somebody who followed Jesus and his teachings for an extended period of time. This individual was very close to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and actually preached them himself. He was a firm believer in the wonder-working power of the Lord Jesus and may even have performed miracles himself. He was a man who held a Christian office and performed responsible duties. He was an individual who sat down at the Lord's table and had an interest and an involvement in those things. He was a man who, by all and sundry, was reckoned a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And yet that man was Judas Iscariot. That man went out into the night. That man was entered into of the devil. That man was a son of perdition and died a tragic and self-inflicted death, as the scriptures records. For all that closeness, for all that nearness, for all that attendance upon the words of the Lord Jesus, for all those seeming evidences and proofs that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus, he was in fact nothing of the kind. Or let me tell you, if I may, of an entire body of people, of an entire group of individuals who were blessed to hear the word of the Lord, who had it preached to them by a number of individuals, who hearkened to the word of the Lord and who obeyed it, and who knew something about the work of redemption and were delivered from a state of bondage in which they lay, and who passed through the waters of baptism, in a manner of speaking, and who set out upon the course of the Christian life, upon that pilgrimage, upon that progress, as we might say, from a state of worldliness unto a promised destination. And they knew much of the presence of God, and they knew the help and blessing of God in their daily lives, and they knew something of his wonderful provision to them, and they had the practice of religion also amongst them. They were diligent about these things. They went through those motions of religion as God appointed and directed them. They had numerous tokens and proofs of God's presence in their midst. And we might say, well, what a privileged people. What a blessed people. Surely this description could only apply to Christians. But my friends, I am speaking of the Hebrews, who were brought out of Egypt by that mighty and upraised hand of God, and who went through those various processes that I have just described, and did those things, and said those things, and performed those things, and knew those things, and was so close to God, and to his truth, and to his word, and to his laws, and had so many evidences of it in their own lives, and so many evidences of his goodness to them, and his benefits, and his blessings, and yet they all died in the wilderness, and they never made it to Canaan. They never attained to the promised land. With them, God was not well pleased. And he suffered their manners for 40 years in the wilderness. But all that generation perished there and did not attain unto that which they sought for. Or perhaps I could tell you about a succession of individuals. I could tell you about a man who heard the word of God gladly and in response to it did many things. I could tell you about a man who trembled at the preaching of the word of God and said he would hear those things again when he had a convenient season. I could tell you about another man present on the same occasion who said he was almost persuaded to be a Christian. But we are speaking of Herod Antipas, of Felix, the Roman governor. We are speaking of Herod Agrippa, heathen and godless men, who, for all those opportunities, for all those things that are written about them, lived and died as heathen and godless men. Or I could tell you about a church. I could tell you about an actual New Testament Christian church, a church which had a minister, a messenger, or as the scriptures describe it, an angel of the Lord amongst them to preach his word, a church that received the word of God in a very direct and immediate way, a church which considered themselves, spiritually speaking, to be rich and increased with goods and to have need of nothing. And yet I am speaking about the church at Laodicea, of whom the Lord Jesus' own conclusion was that they were wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked and were so devoid of the truth, and the doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus was so profoundly absent from amongst them that it was as though the Lord Jesus himself was shut out from their gatherings, was excluded from their practice of Christianity altogether, and was left standing outside as though to stand at the door and knock that he might receive admittance. Or let me tell you of someone else. Let me tell you of someone utterly convinced and sure of the existence and of the being and the power of God. Utterly convinced of the truth of Holy Scripture. A young earth creationist, one who knew the word of God through and through much better than I ever will and was utterly sure of it. One whose knowledge and understanding and comprehension of the Godhead was second almost to none. One who, to a certain extent, even obeyed God and did that which God commanded and directed. One who was of tremendous advantage and of tremendous power and of tremendous ability, and utterly convinced of the truth of Holy Scripture and of the reality and of the being of God. No doubt about it whatsoever. One whose practice and whose conduct on certain occasions might almost make you conclude he was an angel of light. And yet, my friends, I am talking of the devil. The devil himself, who has a perfect knowledge of the scriptures, who has an obligation yet to obey God, who is in no doubt whatsoever about the being of God and of the power of God and of that which God has done from the dawn of creation and that which he shall do hereafter. How, I wonder, do many of those who lay claim to Christianity compare to the devil in these matters? How many there are who have a lesser conviction of the scriptures, a lesser knowledge of the word of God, greater doubts as to his existence than does the devil? And yet the devil, for all these advantages and attainments, for all that he may on times appear as an angel of light, is the devil still. As James warns us in his epistle, ye believe in God, ye do well. The devils also believe and tremble. Oh, my friends, we have spoken of the rich young ruler, of Judas Iscariot, of the Hebrews of old, of Herod's and of Felix, of the Laodicean church, of the devil himself, persons, groups of people, entities who have been so close to the truth of God, so near to the source of blessing, who have done so many things and have had so many spiritual advantages and attainments, and yet they were never Christians. And yet they were and remain profoundly lost. It is essential that we dispel false confidences. Are we any more than was Judas? Have we attained to anything greater than did the Hebrews of old? Have we come closer to Christ than the rich young ruler? Are we in our church here at any degree better than the Laodiceans? Because, my friends, we can be what they were. We can go as far as they did and yet still be reprobates, and yet still be no worse, no better than the devil. And so it is an objective of this series that we might dispel false confidences. And yet perhaps, even as I say that, you might think to yourself, well, is not this a rather dangerous line of teaching? Is there not perhaps all sorts of adverse outcomes that might arise through taking this line of thought? Because is there not a risk that true Christians might begin to doubt themselves, might begin to question the reality of their own Christian faith? Might it not undermine what people believe? Might it not have us panicking and worrying about ourselves and falling into all sorts of states of despair and of doubt and of despondency and leave us in a latter state which is worse than the former? Well, my friends, if I was incautious in the use of the Word of God, and if I was thoughtless and careless in its application, then perhaps that might be a risk. But bear in mind, my friends, that the preaching of the Word of God is always subject to misapplication and to misuse. What would it be if I were to take a different subject? What if we were to talk about how far a person may fall and yet still be a child of God? What if we were to consider such examples as that of Abraham of old, or of Moses, or of David, or even of the disciple Peter, who at various times, in their own turn, committed all manner of sins, endured all sorts of breakdowns of faith, committed all sorts of transgressions, even after the Lord had called them, even after the Lord had blessed them, and yet for all those faults and falls and failings, they remained the people of God still, and they remained the object of grace still. I could preach a subject like that. And what might then the danger be? Why, that sinners might be left comfortable in their own sins, that we all might be turned into presumptuous and careless Christians, who thought, well, if God's grace is so much greater than my sin, then what does my conduct matter? And what does my behavior count for? If God is happy to still deliver such persons as those described from such falls and from such slips and from such depths of iniquity, then perhaps I need not worry any longer about how I conduct myself and how I behave. So a subject which might seem on the surface to be comforting and might be encouraging could so easily be misused and turned to the end of presumption and sinfulness. That being the case, my friends, I do not hesitate instead to preach upon this topic now before us, the identity, the hallmarks of a true Christian, and how important these are, and how essential it is that we be the true possessors of these things in order to be true Christians. Because we have good precedent for it in the Scriptures. We have good reason for it here in the Word of God. Did you notice what the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthian believers there in 2 Corinthians chapter 13? Oh, the Corinthian church had been an utter travesty of what a church ought to be. There had been a complete shambles erupt there in their conduct and behavior as the professed people of God. And it necessitated not one but two epistles that they might be corrected. It necessitated three visits of the apostle to their midst. And look what he called upon them to do here in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 13. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? And my friends, if the inspired Apostle Paul could call upon the Corinthian believers to examine themselves, whether they were in the faith, to prove their own selves, to know their own selves, then clearly, my friends, manifestly, it is a good and godly exercise that we should engage in it ourselves. Because my third object in this series is this, that we who are the children of God might have better grounds for assurance. Better grounds for assurance. Now let me explain what I mean by that. Let me explain by means of an illustration. Now, in the mercies of God, I have never had any interest in what people call extreme sports. Activities which present a genuine threat to life, such as abseiling and parachuting and activities of this kind. And yet there are people who regularly engage in these things. Now let us suppose, my friends, that we were to do such a thing, that we were to abseil down a 100-foot cliff face, that we were to jump from an aircraft thousands of feet above the ground with nothing more than a parachute upon our backs, that we were perhaps engaged in some particular occupation or doing some certain task where our lives would be in jeopardy, perhaps flying an aircraft or being out at sea in a small vessel. Now, if our lives were at stake, how careful would we be to check and to test those things upon which our safety and our lives depended? How many times would we check the rope, which would be all that kept us from 100 feet of fall and a disastrous end at the bottom? How many times might we want to confirm that that parachute, that aircraft, that vessel was in perfect working order and free of any defects? We would give it the utmost care, the utmost attention, because our lives depended on it. We would want to know that everything was right, that everything was set true, that everything was in the right condition in order that our lives might be spared, that our safety might be assured. Well, my friends, in the matter of faith, we are speaking not merely of matters of bodily life and death. We are talking of the eternal security of our souls. And yet, for all that the Christian faith is about that, about the eternal security of our souls, how many there are who enter upon a profession of Christianity so carelessly, so thoughtlessly, so heedlessly, with such a lazy and apathetic approach to it? They do not care to know the doctrine of Holy Scripture. They do not want to make close examination of what it is to be a Christian. They certainly do not care to make an inquiry of themselves, self-examination of the condition of their own hearts and minds. They think that they enjoy going to a church. They think that they like the sound of preaching, and that's quite enough for them. But is it enough, my friends? Is it enough? Of course it is not. If we believe what we say we believe about life and death and judgment to come, and the immortality of the soul and the eternity of our existence, then would we not show every care, every diligence, the greatest spirit of discernment and inquiry that we could, to know that our souls are safe, to know that our eternity is assured? Of course we would. Of course we must. And my friends, it is important that we have good grounds for our assurance. Good grounds for our assurance. If we are going to abseil down a cliff, and there is going to be a rope holding us in place and preserving our lives, then for sure we want to know that that rope is fixed somewhere firm, that it is fixed somewhere solid, indeed that it is tied down in multiple places, that can be trusted, that can be relied upon. Because if it is not, then we are doomed. And the danger is, my friends, that we pin our hopes, that we pin our Christian faith upon the wrong things, that we put it and fix it on wrong matters, upon wrong evidences. Let me give you some examples. There are people who will say, "Oh, well, I know I'm a Christian because when I became a Christian, I had a tremendous feeling of happiness. I had a tremendous feeling of joy. All my problems went away. And that's how I know that I'm a Christian, because of those feelings that I had." Oh, my friend, do you not think that the world have feelings like that sometimes? Do you not think that there are godless and unbelieving people who do not sometimes feel a great sense of happiness, a great spirit of relief? Do you not think that there are perhaps Muslims and Hindus and the practitioners of all sorts of other religions who have found some contentment in the pursuit of their entirely false systems of belief? What are feelings, my friends, but the products of our flesh and of our minds? There are pop stars who can elicit feelings in people. There are drugs that can produce feelings in the mind and in the body. If we are relying on feelings as proof of our Christianity, why then we have our assurance grounded in very uncertain territory indeed. And what about if those feelings evaporate? What about if tomorrow we are beset with anxieties or cares? What if that initial happiness and joy in believing evaporates, and yet we pinned all our hopes and confidence of Christianity on those things? Well, then we would be in a sorry state, would we not? Or what about those who say, "Well, I know that I'm a Christian because I really enjoy reading the Bible. And when I read the Bible, it brings me so much pleasure. It brings me so much delight." Well, thank the Lord if that is so. But if that is the only grounds for your confidence as a Christian, if that is the only basis of your assurance, what if tomorrow your appetite for the Bible waned? What if you found a portion in the Word of God and thought that you didn't much like it, and that it brought you very little joy to read it? Where would your profession of Christianity stand then? Or what about those who might say, "Well, I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian because I used to be a terrible sinner, and there were all sorts of sins that were rife in my life, and all sorts of temptations that I used to fall into. And they used to be such a feature and a factor in my life. But since I've become a Christian, why, those things have gone completely away. And they're no longer a problem, and they're no longer a challenge. So I must be a real Christian." Oh, my friend, what if tomorrow those sins returned? What if tomorrow you were to fall into temptation again? What if tomorrow you were to find yourself in the commission of those very things, the absence of which was all the ground of your assurance and all the basis of your confidence? Why then, where would your Christian faith stand? Where would your assurance be? You see, my friends, it is absolutely essential that our assurance is properly founded, that we have it fixed in the right things, that we have the correct identifying marks of Christianity, the correct proofs of Christianity ever before us. Because if we do not, why then all our hopes and confidence might be dashed in a moment. And perhaps as we consider some of these things, we might on times be troubled. We might be caused to question our own selves in this process of examination. Is that such a bad thing? Is that such a bad thing? We spoke earlier of Judas, who had all the outward evidences, it would seem, of being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and was there in the upper room. He was there even when the Lord Jesus spoke of the dreadful reality of betrayal, and that one was present there who was disingenuous and would be the means of that betrayal. There were 11 other disciples who were not traitors, who were genuinely the followers of the Lord Jesus, who had been called by grace and were those who followed him in truth and would continue to follow him to the end of their lives. But what was their reaction when they were confronted with this dreadful reality by the Lord Jesus? They all began to ask, "Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I?" They were given pause for thought. They were given those anxious inquiries. They were given concerns about themselves, even though they need not to fear. And thus, my friends, if as we consider some of these matters, questions are prompted in our own minds and in our own souls, let us not fear to ask them, even as those 11 good and true disciples asked them likewise. Even John, who in that very moment laid upon the Lord Jesus' bosom and was as close to him as he could be, was caused to ask such a question as that. And yet, for all those misgivings, he was a true disciple of the Lord Jesus. And no doubt those experiences informed John and continued in his memory when, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was caused to pen this first epistle, which is a wonderful part of Scripture for our subject and for our consideration, for all that it has to tell us about the marks and evidences of true Christianity, of what it is to be a true Christian. And you might, at your leisure, like to look through this short epistle and to see and to list for yourself how many different evidences and proofs John lists for us. Not least this, for example, in the second chapter and verse 3. "And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." And likewise in the chapter which we began by reading, chapter 3, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither is he that loveth not his brother." Verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren." Likewise, in verse 18, he says that which we do, that which we practice, ought never to be merely in word and tongue, but always in deed and in truth. "And hereby," he says, "we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him." And my friends, perhaps as we consider some of these subjects in coming weeks, God willing, then we might have that blessed experience described in verse 21 of our hearts condemning us not. And we will be blessed with this sense of confidence toward God. Or perhaps, on occasion, our hearts might condemn us. But even in those latter circumstances, says John, in verse 20, "God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." Oh, my friends, in the ultimate assessment, the greatest test, the greatest proof is this: not what the world concludes about us, not what our fellow Christians think or conclude about us, not even always what we conclude about ourselves, but preeminently what God has done and what God has said. For ultimately it is he who makes who saves, who preserves, who justifies, who glorifies every true Christian. May we be blessed in consideration of these things for his name's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 526. 526. Give us ourselves and thee to know, in this our gracious day, repentance unto life bestow, and take our sins away. The hymn number 526.
Oh.
now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.